Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And our second reading is from Proverbs 16. So that's Proverbs 16, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 19. Hear the word of the Lord. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his step. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud.
Thank you, Peter, and good morning, church.
Good
to see you again, Peter. Now, just a quick announcement before we get on to the sermon this morning. A bit like the QuizWorks announcement, there is something coming up at Bull Creek that will be fun for the whole family. You'll probably see it behind me. It's our Apprentice Supporters Evening. It's coming up this coming Saturday night from 7 p.m. To 9 p.m. in the church. And it's very similar to the Quiz Works. It's going to be lots of fun. It's great for all ages. We'll have particular focus at some aspects of the evening on kids. But it's very unlike the Quiz Works event, in which this one's actually a quiz and doesn't have the name Quiz. And Quiz Works has the name Quiz but doesn't have a quiz. I thought that was ironic. So this is largely a quiz night, but it's also a night where we get to hear about what the apprentices, our four apprentices, have been doing amongst us. We look back to the year that's been, to the year coming, and we look forward to the work that God will continue to do amongst them. It's superhero themed or not superhero themed, depending on how you want to interpret it. So please come dressed up. We would love that. The desserts, it'll be a dessert night, will be superhero themed as well. Please sign up in the foyer. And you've really got until about the middle of this week to sign up, but today would be ideal for catering purposes. So that's this coming Saturday, 7 p.m. in the hall, the Apprentice Supporters Evening. Well, we are continuing this morning on our journey through the seven deadly sins. But before we hop on to our sin this morning, I thought I would share a story with you. And it's really a story of my faith. Because my faith story is no doubt, a little like many of yours. It's a little complicated. Putting a time and date stamp on the point at which I became a Christian is hard. Like, for many, I didn't have a Paul Road of Damascus type experience. Nonetheless, there were certain pivotal moments. Moments that I can look back on and say, that was a significant step in me becoming or growing as a Christian. And I have a few of those littered throughout my backstory. But the largest in my mind, perhaps the most pivotal, is the one that I'm about to share with you now. Let me set the scene. My brother Mark and I are in South Africa. We are working in a safari park a few hours out of Port Elizabeth in the south. Now, I say working on a safari park. That sounds a little glorious, and it wasn't. We were like farmhands, really, that weren't paid. But there were two or three exciting things that happened. One of which is we got to track a leopard. There was a particular, this has no relevance to the sermon, it's just a good story. There's this one leopard that had this taste for ostriches. And just couldn't get the taste of ostrich out of its mouth. And there was a farm on the border of the safari park that had ostriches on it. And there was this, I think it's 3 meter high fence, you know, combined 120,000 volts of electricity running through it. And yet he would climb up and down the fence, taking all those electrical hits for the sweet, sweet taste of ostrich. And if you eat an ostrich, you'll understand. So anyway, we tracked him to close to the fence, or the other people did. We were in the back of the ute, and we had to dart him and then set him back in the middle, so it took him another week or so to get back to the ostriches. Well, that was one exciting thing. But the most promising event was a day and night trek on camping on the reserve itself, where you got to sit under the starry sky, breathe in the earthen African dust, and hear the lions roar. And Mark and I were particularly excited, I think. I've got a pretty bad memory, but I think it was because we heard that there was some lion within the vague vicinity of where we might be trekking. A little nervous, but a little excited. And then tragedy struck. In my prime, at the worst time, Category 3 man cold. And I was on my back for that day and that night, in my bed, alone. Safe from the lion, yes, but also fairly bored. So I turned to the book that was at my bedside table. And as I flipped the pages of this book, little did I know that I would meet on the pages of that little book something that would shake me far more than my longed-for encounter with a lion. What did I encounter, you may well ask? Well, we'll get to that in about 12 minutes. But what I want to do, if you're playing at home, stay awake for at least another 12 minutes. I want to begin by reading you an extract from that book that I read that was on my counter that led to the encounter. And it's this. It's C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, a book you may well be familiar with. And let me read it. I'm going to read a number of longer quotes from this book this morning, and they'll be behind me. Bear with me. I think it'll be worth it. And this is at the start of the chapter 8 of the book entitled The Great Sin. And this is C.S. Lewis. I now come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I've very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. According to the Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And then Lewis asks, does this seem to you exaggerated? And yeah, it did. The first time I read it, the complete anti-God state of mind. I was suspicious that this was the case. But sure enough, he's right, according to the Christian teachers. In fact, according to the vast majority of people that have written on the seven deadly sins since their creation or identification in the 5th century, of all the sins, pride, anger, sloth, lust, greed, envy, and gluttony, the number one on almost every medieval and modern list is pride, our topic for this day. In fact, for Augustine, for Aquinas, for Dante, for Milton, and many beside, Lewis included, the primary, the primordial, the preeminent sin is pride. Pride was the rotten fruit from which all humankind's bitter fruit grew. But here's the thing. When you think about it, of all those sins, pride, I think, is the one today that most people would be, if not suspicious of, would simply scoff at. Is pride really that bad? Aren't we called to be proud of our country, proud of our family, proud of our school, above all, proud of ourselves? And not arrogant. No, that's going too far. We hate tall poppies in Australia. Don't let the pride bubble to the surface. But suppressed pride is good. Isn't self-confidence king? You see, far from being the root from which all of the world's bitter fruit springs, it's the foundation of a fruitful life, isn't it? So who's right? Is it good or bad? Is it a virtue or is pride a vice? Well, part of the answer might be that pride is like every word. It has a semantic range. That means it can mean a bunch of different things. It's flexible. And so perhaps we use it in a different way to what we once used it, how we once used it. And I think that's probably partly true, but only partly. I think when all's said and done, it still remains the case that the Christian tradition, and more significantly the Bible, has a very, very different take to the world when it comes to pride, its rightness, its appropriateness. In fact, in the Bible, we are told in countless places that God opposes the proud. James 4, for example. In Proverbs, we're told more than anything else that God detests haughty, pride-filled eyes. As we saw in Proverbs 16:5, God thinks pride an abomination. You could put it like this. For God, pride is like plutonium. You don't want to be around it, and you certainly don't want to touch it. But why? What's so wrong with pride? Well, we're going to look at Luke 18. That was one of the readings. If you want to open there now, that's going to be our passage this morning. We're not going to stick as tightly, as closely to the passage because it's a kind of a topical sermon, but we are going to look at it in some detail. And we're going to look at two big dangers of pride. What makes it so dangerous? And And number one, pride separates us. Now, you may have noticed that the passage actually doesn't include the word pride at any point. But it does discuss, I think, a branch of pride. It's a very busy branch. A branch that, unlike branches of banks, is open all week and is particularly busy on a Sunday morning. It's the religious pride branch, the self-righteous branch. Verse 9. That's Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The first thing we discover about religious pride, self-righteousness, is that it results in us looking down on others and treating them as less significant than ourselves. And we continue in verse 10 and 11 and see this play out. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Now, it doesn't take an amazingly fertile imagination to conjure up the picture of this pious man, does it? As he prays full of a smug sense of self-earned superiority. And have a look where the prayer of the pride-filled religious person starts. "I thank you that I am not like everyone else." You see, pride preys on comparison. And religious pride preys on religious comparison. I look at others and I judge them. I find them wanting. And it makes me feel better about my spiritual state. I am so glad that I'm not like those other Christians that go to churches where they don't teach the Bible properly. I'm so glad I'm not like those liberals who kill babies and who want to uproot our society and its values. They are a plague. God, I'm so glad that I'm not like Tim and Christina next door. You see, it looks all good on the outside with Tim and Christina. They've got a nice car, a pretty garden, pretty children, reasonable record of church attendance. But you should hear them bicker. And then when they move the recycling bin at night, there's a lot of bottles in there. And I'm actually not sure how much longer Tim's going to keep his job. Shame. And I don't know whether you noticed, but actually they missed church last week and the week before. And suddenly Tim and Christina are the object of my scorn. And more importantly, they are the means by which I get a pride boost as I smugly look down on them. You see, religious pride preys on comparison. But what is true of the branch is also true of main office. Pride is competitive. C.S. Lewis again behind me. The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I want to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed that someone else is being the big noise. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. As my mother-in-law's fridge magnet says, "Dear Lord, please make me thin, but if not, please make my friends fat." If everyone else becomes equally rich or clever or good-looking, there'll be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. That was like a knife in my heart. See, going back to that safari park some 15 years ago, Lewis had put his finger on the pulse of my life, the force that had propelled me through school and uni and much of family and social life. The delight I took in being above the rest. In chapter 8, page 3 of Mere Christianity, I encountered myself, perhaps for the first time, and it was terrifying. Because life was about competing for everything, but above all, competing for acclaim, for praise, for glory. You see, glory is a zero-sum game. There's no prize for being the second funniest guy, the second smartest guy, the second most charming guy in the room. You see, and if you got in between me and that type of glory, well, better getting between a lion and its prey. And if I'm right in thinking it's not just C.S. Lewis and me, the outworking of this competitive pride is that we fight tooth and nail as bitter enemies. We fight for the center. We fight to be seated on the throne. Yes, in subtle and sophisticated ways, it's a war within, not a war on the streets most of the time. But it's a fight. But, and this is equally, if not more important, it's not just that we fight to assume the throne. We live assuming we are on the throne. Not just a fight for the throne. We live assuming we are on the throne. That existence revolves around us. That Matt Dodd is at the center of the universe. And if you doubt me, think about how this me-centeredness, this egocentricity, plays out in a thousand different ways across your life every day. You see, pride is the reason why I'm always right. It's the reason why when we have staff meeting at church, everyone should just shut up and listen to my opinion. Because it's the right opinion. You see, pride is the reason why your holiday photos and the photos of your kid are dead boring. I just don't care. But my children, my holiday, 5-star, riveting. You see, pride is when I get stuck in a long queue. It's unfair. But when you get stuck, tut tut, should have got there earlier. You see, pride is the reason why I might lose an argument or three, but never have I lost a rerun in my head at night. Pride is the reason why the first thing I do when I see a photo of a friend that has some vague possibility of having me in the frame, I look for me. You see, pride makes us assume not only are we in the right, but that we are at the center. That everything else matters only insofar as it touches me. Everything is secondary. Everything is orbital compared to me as the fundamental foundational center. Let me share an illustration of this from my own life. Hands up if you've heard of the film The Truman Show. A solid half. Well, long story short, it's a fairly popular film from the late 90s. And it's about a guy, Truman, played by Jim Carrey, that slowly realises that he's living in a reality TV show and that he is the main character. Everything in his little artificial world centres on him. He's the reason why people get out of bed in the morning. He's the reason why the cars are on the road, why the bus runs on time. He's the reason for everything in his world. And you want to know the truth? The truth, and I've never admitted this to anyone, is that for a week after watching The Truman Show, I thought I was in The Truman Show. I kid you not, and about 3 days after watching the movie, I noticed 2 very similar cars drive past my house. Which, if you've seen the movie, was the giveaway for him, that the world revolves around him. How many of us live in our own little Truman shows? everything and everyone is there for me, and I treat everyone that way. You see, the guy that I growl at under my breath because he takes my car park, as far as I'm concerned, that is his script for the day, if not the his life. He has a single action in the world, taking my car park. I don't give a second's thought to the rest of his life, the pressures, the pain. He's the guy that took my car park, and he will forever be the guy that took my car park. But we can't all be Truman. And so we have a silent war on our hands as we compete for the throne. Pride separates us. It divides us. But it's not the worst thing. The worst thing is point number two. Pride separates us from God. Pride separates us from God. Because it's not just that in my pride I think that everyone else should take a back seat. It's that God himself should take a back seat. I'm in the driver's seat. He better scoot to the rear. And so what does God become? He becomes a backseat driver in my life. He's shouting directions all the time. But like any good backseat driver, I ignore him when he offers an opinion alternative to my own. You see, his opinion becomes at best secondary in my life. Or perhaps more to the point, his opinion of me becomes secondary to my opinion of me. His opinion of us becomes secondary to our opinion of ourselves. Let's look back at the Pharisee again, verse 11. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men. Extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What's God's job? God's job is to recognize the Pharisee's self-assessment. God's job wasn't to forgive him. God's job wasn't to make him righteous or holy. His job was to recognize his holiness and righteousness. God's opinion of him was very much secondary to his opinion of himself. And that's what happens when we act in pride. God's job becomes the cosmic affirmer. To affirm my superiority. To affirm the injustice that's been dealt to me by my teacher who gave me a B, but he knows he should have given me an A, and he only doesn't like it because I don't like him. Or the injustice when my boss gives the other guy the raise and he knows well and truly that I'm way better than Steve, just doesn't like my clothing. You see, God's job is to affirm that I was in fact right in pretty much every argument I've ever had. And here's where we get to the most dangerous thing of all about pride. This perhaps is why it's understood as the most deadly of the seven, why it's like weaponized plutonium. Because when God is domesticated, when God plays the role of my self-affirmer, we stop seeing God for who he is. He's no longer our creator and judge because we are playing the judge. We can't see his glory, his holiness, his majesty. No, we only see a projection of ourselves onto him. And vitally, in our pride's opinion of ourselves, our opinion of ourselves matters most. We find ourselves always in the right. As Proverbs 16 reads, verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Or perhaps in the words of a current world leader who might epitomize our vice, I find myself seldom needing forgiveness. You see, in our pride, we can't see our sin, our need for mercy. Our pride blinds us from the blindingly obvious truth. Which means as we can't see God, as we can't see ourselves, we are separated from God. The basis for relationship is undercut. We move farther away. You see, C.S. Lewis was completely right. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. I won't share God. I won't share my throne with God. And if you at least partially buy what I'm saying this morning, which I think is the truth from Scripture, you're probably wondering what's the solution. If pride so infects us, if it's so alive and well in our lives, what's the antidote to it? Well, we see a two this morning from our verses. So back to Luke 18, verse 13 now. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So what's the first antidote to hellish pride? One, it's pretty simple, but recognize reality. Recognize the fact, like this tax collector, that we are not worthy to sit on the throne. We're not worthy to sit 13 trillion kilometers from the throne. That we are not on our own worthy to even look up at the throne. God is so much more glorious, so much more worthy than we are, despite the lies our pride spins. In fact, you could put it like this. Pride carefully constructs a false universe with us at the center. It creates a cosmic Truman Show. But the reality is that we live in a world where there are billions and billions of other people just as significant, just as important and valuable and worthy as ourselves. And that there is only one person on all the universe worthy sitting on that throne, and it's not Matthew Dodd, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of glory, honor, and power. So step one, antidote one, recognize reality for what it is. Two, understand God's grace. But he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. The man left the temple right in God's eyes. That's what it's saying. But what made this tax collector, this extortioner extraordinaire, what made him right? Did he give back the money he extorted? Did he take a vow of poverty, of chastity? Did he promise to live carbon neutral and only eat vegan? No. He didn't do anything. Literally no single thing other than recognize that he can't do anything to make himself right. The only thing he recognized is that he has to get on his knees and beg for mercy and forgiveness. And that's why he gets it. See, and that's why the tax collector is just you and me, isn't he? We can but beg for mercy and forgiveness. You see, at the foot of the cross, there is no room for pride. The cross is the great monument to mankind, humankind's inability to be who they ought to be. You see, for him and for us, it's grace. God's love and kindness and mercy from the top to the bottom, all the way down. And the more we see that, the more that we believe that, the more we see who we are, we see who God is and Jesus is, the more ridiculous our pride is. And one day that will become crystal clear. On that day, when we meet our Maker face to face, the self-confident, those who have trusted in their own achievements, their own worth, their own gifts, their own significance, those people that have made it often in the world, who have played the comparison game and won a million times out of a million, on that day they will lose. On that day they will see how pathetic and ridiculous it all was. They will behold God's glory, his might, his awesomeness beyond comprehension. And on that day, they and us will understand that the only right posture before a God like that is one of humility and gratitude for his awesomeness and his grace. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you might give us the eyes to see who we are and who you are. I pray that you might give us a life and a spirit of humility as we contemplate your greatness, your majesty, as we contemplate the love and grace that flows out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I just pray that you might help us to live lives with not us at the center, but with you at the center. That we may live lives not to feed pride, but to grow in humility as we love you and love the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.